Morning, everyone. Apologize. Caught a cold. Somebody gave me a cold last Sunday, and I've been fighting it all week. So, I don't know, blame one of you guys, I guess, for this. I think I can get through it. I got some Tylenol, I got a water, we're good to go. We're continuing today in our study in Romans, and we will be looking at the concluding verses of Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25, if you want to turn there in your Bible or tap there on your phone to get ahead. And if you remember, after building his case in Romans 1 and 2 and part of 3, that all are guilty of unrighteousness, whether it be people under the law or people not under the law, people who are religious or people who are irreligious, it makes no difference. There is only one righteousness that God has made available to us by grace freely by trusting in nothing but the sacrificial work Jesus has done on the cross. That's the only righteousness that's available to people. And so it's by grace of God that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, of even greater importance, if you remember last week, God has so arranged things that God's righteousness is preserved as he is shown to be both just and the justifier, so that no one can accuse God of injustice, and his glory is preserved. And so God has made our good and his glory inseparable in Jesus Christ. And it's important that we don't lose sight of that. We don't lose sight of the importance of the glory of God in our redemption through Jesus Christ. While we're captivated by the incredible good that he has done towards us in providing a means of our salvation, we have to be careful that we don't lose sight that it's not actually about us. It's about God being God. And we don't want to lose our grasp of what the gospel is and its power for us to live if we de-glorify God in making the gospel central to us. And it strips the gospel of its mainly God-glorifying purpose. If we did that, it would leave us back in our original predicament of replacing God with something else. In other words, if we looked at the gospel as something that's about us, then we have now just done the same thing that Paul said in Romans 1. We've made ourselves the center of attention and ourselves God instead of God. Remember how Paul described our unrighteousness, our predicament. He said, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So this is important. It's about the glory of God, not exchanging the glory of God for anything else, certainly not for ourselves. And that's a terrible exchange that we made with tragic consequences. And conversely, Paul has now argued the great exchange with glorious consequences, that by faith, putting our hope back in God through Jesus Christ is the ground of our new righteousness and restores our exalting or our glorifying of God. And so you can kind of see a pattern of Paul's argument here. There's a path downward through ignorance of God into sin that dishonors him and deglorifies God. And then God provides a path upwards through faith into righteousness that glorifies God again and restores his glory. So there's a path downward through sin into the deglorifying of God, and then there's a path upward through righteousness and faith in Christ that glorifies God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism helps us remember the God-centered reality of creation and the gospel. There's 107 questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God's glory is at the center of his creation, of his being, of our redemption, of the gospel, of everything. So all of God's people, his church universally, and therefore Lakeside Church, us locally, exist for the glory of God. We read in Isaiah 43:7 that he created us for the glory of God. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. He appointed us to live for his glory, Ephesians 1:12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Whatever we do is meant for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He is our full and complete enjoyment or satisfaction that endures for eternity. Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So I say all this just to remind us that whether we're gathered together corporately in worship, whether we're meeting together to instruct each other in discipleship, whether we're serving our community in the love of Christ or proclaiming the good news of the gospel to those who need its hope, our purpose is to see God exalted, God glorified in all ways among all people. That's why God has redeemed for himself a people, to see himself glorified in all creation. So what does that have to do with faith, specifically Romans chapter 4, and the kind of faith that Abraham had? Romans chapter 4, Paul goes on a rather lengthy, given the length of the letter, he dedicates a good portion of the letter to talk about the faith of Abraham and impart to us some information about Abraham's faith and how it communicates to us what we are to learn from Abraham. What does it have to do with the everyday life of a Christian who's already put their faith in Jesus? If the goal of all that we do is to glorify God, then Romans 4 and the example of Abraham gives us is important insight into what kind of faith accomplishes the glory of God. What kind of faith do Christians have that ultimately exalts God? Not just faith in our justification, but faith in every aspect of our lives. Not just in the promise of our salvation, but in every promise of God. And so Romans chapter 4 has very practical application to how faith materializes or manifests in every part of our life. Not just faith that we are saved through Jesus Christ, but faith in a trustworthy God and every promise that we have from him. Let's pray, and we will unpack Romans 4, 18 to 25. Father God, we thank you for your word. We're just sort of settling our minds now, me especially, into this text. And Romans chapter 4 is about Abraham. It's about the faith that he had. It's about the kind of faith that saves us, but also the kind of faith that glorifies you. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we look into your word, your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our heart, that we would see the faith that we have and how our faith, from day to day, week to week, year to year, is bringing you glory, or how our faith could bring you more glory as we depend on and trust in you more and more. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans 4, 18 to 25. Speaking of Abraham, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so the repeated theme through this text is Abraham's faith and God's promises. You can see that Paul reflects on this theme of faith and promise multiple times. In verse 18, in hope he believed. In what did Abraham believe? The promise that he should become the father of many nations. And then in verse 20, no unbelief made him waver. What was Abraham steadfast in his believing concerning the promises of God? Verse 21, he was fully convinced. In what did he have full trust? That God was able to do what he had promised. You see, Abraham had received a promise from God. And you can read about it in Genesis 15. You should go back to Genesis 15, make sure I'm not making anything up. He received from God a promise that Abraham would have a son when he was 100 years old, and when Sarah was about 90, and also barren and childless so far in her life. But Abraham's response of faith is what glorified God. Genesis 15, verse 6, we see what Paul has been driving at through this whole chapter, that righteousness by faith is not something new. Genesis 15, 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Or as Paul says here in Romans, No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, the key phrase here in this text that Paul puts at the center is, as he gave glory to God. So in all of this, as Paul is repeating the faith of Abraham in the promises of God, how is Abraham giving glory to God? Is Abraham praising God and giving God glory because of his healthy new baby Isaac? No, because in verse 21, it indicates that God hasn't yet done what was promised. Abraham has faith that God will do what he promised. And so the glory that Abraham is giving God is not glory that Isaac has come, that the promise has arrived. There is no Isaac yet. Abraham is still old. Sarah is still barren. The glory that God is receiving from Abraham is Abraham's faith. It's Abraham living in that intervening time after the promise and before it is fulfilled, fully convinced in absolute trust that God was able and would do what he had promised. Notice, contrary to the evidence of his senses. Nothing that Abraham saw would give him any indication that God would come through on his promise. I just want to notice that important fact that Paul teases out of the story of Abraham's faith in verse 19. Paul acknowledges the challenges of living by this kind of faith. The challenge is that the promise is yet unseen and is contrary to the evidence of our senses. In verse 19, he says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And so in his flesh, Abraham was skeptical. But in his faith, Abraham was unwavering. I mean, let's look at the text that Paul's referring to. In Genesis 17, God repeats a second time the promise to give Abraham a son through Sarah. Same promise that he gave him in Genesis 15, he repeats in Genesis 17. But this time, when God gives Abraham this promise to himself in his own mind, Abraham is thinking, this is crazy. This is never going to happen. We see it in Genesis 17. Then Abraham, after God gave him the promise, Abraham 17:17-18, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So to himself, Abraham is thinking, this is never going to happen. I'm 100, Sarah's 90, she's never had a child. He's having a bit of a laugh about it, in fact. The promise is so absurd in light of what he can see with his eyes and feel in his body. And he even says to God, why not take Ishmael? I have a son, not by Sarah, but I have a son. I mean, if you want to do something with Ishmael. He's here. You can use him. In his flesh, Abraham couldn't see this promise of God happening. But what we're told is that Abraham, in his faith, was fully convinced. Abraham understood that faith is based on God's word, not on the evidence of our senses. And so he did not weaken in faith. When did his faith remain strong? When all the evidence told him otherwise, he still trusted God's promise and faithfulness to do as he promised. And so what we learn here is that God is glorified when we believe or we trust or we have faith in his faithfulness to his promises. We've been going back to the words of Martin Luther a number of times in this series in Romans, and he's helpful here again. Martin Luther talks of this kind of faith or this kind of trust. He says, faith honors him whom it trusts with the most reverence and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. There is no honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness and righteousness with which we honor him whom we trust. So in other words, we honor, we glorify, we exalt the person in whom we absolutely trust. On the other hand, there is no way in which we can show greater contempt for a man than to regard him as false and wicked and be suspicious of him as we do when we do not trust him. And so Luther is saying this is how God is glorified. God is glorified when he is trusted, and God is dishonored when he is not trusted. And we can understand that. It makes sense. So this is very practical. As you are living out your Christian life, the most fundamental way in which you glorify God is by trusting in him and his promises. What he has said he will do and his ability to do it for you. Even when your senses make God's promises seem absurd to you, that it is impossible that you could be joyful. It seems impossible that God is sustaining you. It seems impossible that God will redeem your circumstances. But Christian, like Abraham, you trust God, not your senses. And God is glorified by your faith because he is always faithful. He is for you. He is not against you. He will not waste your suffering. He is using everything for your good. Conversely, the most obvious way that you dishonor God is mistrusting him. Living your life assuming that God will fail you is dishonoring and deglorifying to God. And so the faith that Paul is talking about here in Romans is not just the faith that I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and my righteousness is secure in him. That's a great faith to have. Here, Paul is talking about the faith of Abraham, that in the midst of everything that his senses told him in the promise not yet received, he still trusted in God. So you can say, I've trusted in God for my righteousness through faith in Jesus. That's good, but that's not all that God has promised or all that God is to you. When people say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and that God counts me as righteous as shown by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but then the very next day, they don't put their hope in and actually trust God for their marriage or their children or their finances or their health, then they don't have a faith that honors God and glorifies God as a trustworthy keeper of his promises. Because God is faithful in all things. And he's glorified when we trust him in all things, despite what our senses tell us. Romans 8:32, jumping ahead, Paul's going to say in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so, Christian, if Jesus gave his own son to die on the cross for your salvation, how can you imagine that he doesn't care about your marriage? How can you imagine that he doesn't care if you're hungry? How can you imagine that he doesn't care about your children or your career or your future or your health or anything else in your life? He has given his son for you. He cares about all of you and all of your life. And so we have to live with the same faith as Abraham, that despite our senses, God has a promise for us. Our faith looks to the future and the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, God has not promised that we will all be rich. God has not promised that we will all be cured of every illness. God has not promised us a very specific child like he did to Abraham. His promise to Abraham was that he would have a son, Isaac, and that through him he would accomplish his work of justification eventually in Jesus Christ. He's not promised us a spouse. He's not promised us a perfect life. But God has promised that he is for us and not against us. He has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. God has promised that he will use all things for our good and not waste any of our suffering. God has promised a joy that goes deeper than our circumstances. God has promised that we can trust him with our future. God has promised and proven in the death and resurrection of his son that we will experience victory and not defeat if we trust in him. So don't live, brothers and sisters, as if God will not fulfill his promises. Don't live in doubt and anxiety and fear. Live as though God is faithful, and he is glorified then in his faithfulness. A Christian life that glorifies God is a life lived trusting him. John 14:18 says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. 2 Corinthians says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We have these promises of God that he is for us, not against us. He's not promised that every sickness will be healed. He's not promised that every marriage will succeed. He's not promised that every job opportunity will be won by you. But he has promised, despite the circumstances, despite the evidence of your senses, God ultimately has your good in mind, and everything that he is doing is for you. And he will sustain you. I have an illustration of a friend of mine. This is going back a few years. But it came to my mind immediately when I thought of a life lived glorifying God. When Wendy and I were still in Guelph, and I was a pastor at Calvary Baptist there, two of our good friends, were Suzanne and Andrew Rozalowski. And a few of you know Andrew, and Suzanne knew Andrew. Andrew was pretty incredible. Came to faith at university later on in life. He's not a believer at all. Saw Jesus, saw the glory, saw the righteousness in Christ. Came to faith in university, and then was just on fire for God. He was a deep thinker, an intelligent student of languages, a student of the Bible, also deeply compassionate missionary heart. It was a super huge joy to actually marry, be a part of the marriage ceremony of Suzanne and Andrew, and to be his pastor. And I actually went to Ukraine with Andrew and Suzanne. There they are, my favorite picture. He's eating borscht there. So he's got Suzanne and borscht in the Ukraine, and he's happy doing missionary work. He was learning Russian with plans, God willing, to serve in Ukraine somehow. And he and Suzanne had two little boys. And then he gets leukemia. So, okay. Trusting God. Remission. Praise God. Then it returns 2 years later. So trust God again. But trust in what? Trust in medicine? Trust in the statistics that the oncologist gives you? Trust that our plans are God's plans? Or trust that God is glorified in some better way other than simply our trust? And near the end of his life, Andrew shared on his blog his own prayer of faith. And this was Andrew through and through this whole time. All the years of leukemia, all the years of remission, all the years of relapse. But this was his prayer that he posted. Lord, I desire above all that you would be made to look wonderful through my sickness. I desire to grow in my knowledge and love of you. You put my sin to death and made me alive in Christ, and I have no greater joy. It may be that you will get the most glory by my passing. It may be that you want to show yourself sufficient when all else is stripped away. And you have done that. Thank you. You see, that's a life of faith, living to the glory of God. And Andrew is still glorifying God by the faith that he showed through his sickness. And the repercussions of that don't end even to this day. Why would God look at Abraham and count him as righteous? Why would God look at Andrew Rozalowski and count him as righteous? How is God glorified in Abraham or Andrew? He's glorified because they believed in the promises of God. Despite all the evidences of our senses, God is faithful and God is glorified by our trust in him. God is glorified again and again and again. In every memory and every retelling of Abraham's and Andrew's faithfulness and yours. Paul extends the application of our faith beyond believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus to believing in the Father who made the promise. Notice how carefully Paul places the emphasis of our faith here in verse 24. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. That's very carefully worded. Right, we often talk about the gospel and we say, well, just believe in Jesus. No, yes, believe in Jesus is what Jesus has done. But Paul says, it is counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So yes, trust in the work of Jesus on the cross for your salvation, but trust furthermore in God who raised Jesus from the dead, for he is faithful in all of his promises, not just that one. God is most glorified when we trust him fully in all things, our kids, our marriage, our health, our career, our provision, our future. Faith looks not now at the evidence of our senses, but forward to the promise of God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you're faithful in all things. And so, Lord, I know I could tell stories here. I told Andrew stories, but I could tell stories about myself. Times when I had faith and times when I didn't. Stuff going on in my family, things going on in my life, what I hoped for seemingly slipping through my fingers, what I expected not coming to fruition. And so, Father, all of us are in that same boat. We look at the evidence of our senses and we doubt. But Father, as Christians, as your children, we want to trust in you. And so Father, my prayer this morning as we go to communion is that we will have the time to reflect on what's going on in our life. All the anxiety we have, all the doubts we have, all the things that are going on in our world or in our own family. And ask ourselves or remind ourselves, are we trusting in you? Do we remember your promises that you are for us and not against us? That you will never leave us or depart from us? That all things are working for our good? That you discipline those who you love? And that even though the sparrow falls, you're there? And so, Father, remind us again of the kind of faith that brings you glory and sees you exalted in your creation, and exalted among your people, and exalted among all people. As we come to communion this morning, we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.